celebration and open up to the book of Exodus. You can locate yourself probably right around chapter 33, 34, 31, right in that range. Well, these days come by very, very rarely at Long Beach Lions Church. We are finishing a book of the Bible. I know, it's hard to believe. I usually check to see when I started a series, but I just know it was a long time ago. And so we have worked our way through the book of Exodus, and we are coming down to the end of it. In fact, we've already preached through the end of it, and I'm just going to kind of double back a little bit into actually kind of solidly into chapter 35 to talk about a few things. But I want to remind you just a couple of things as we come to the end of this book. One is in the New Testament, it says that everything that was written in the past, in other words, everything that was written about the Israelites out in the desert, was written to teach us. It was given to us as an example, not an example of just a country that's walking around out in the desert, but an example of what our own personal experience of God is really like. And so that's part of the reason that we've been studying through the book of Exodus, is so that we can kind of experience through the nation of Israel a little bit of the truth that you and I face in our own lives. And so that's a really important aspect to keep in mind, because everything that you look at in the book of Exodus has personal application to your own life. So when you see them released from slavery, that means that God has also released you from slavery. When you see them cross the Red Sea in their kind of baptismal moment of salvation, that's you being baptized and walking through the water and coming out a changed person on the other side. When you see them wandering around the desert trying to run their own lives instead of depending on God, and God constantly reminding them, you got to depend on me, you got to depend on me, you got to depend on me, that's you and I trying to run our own lives instead of allowing God to be in control. And when you see them completely screw up, when you see them completely go down the path of sin, walking completely away from God, that's the golden calf situation. We get to see the vividness of God's redemption. And that's kind of a little bit of what I want to focus on as we close the book this morning, is that this picture that is given to us in the Exodus is critical for us. Here, why don't you turn off your phones? and you can all set your alarm for like 11:45, all right? That'll be a good reminder for me that I should probably start to conclude, all right? So we are God's chosen people, and we get to study God's chosen people throughout history. And by studying God's chosen people throughout history, we get the opportunity to kind of see the things that they did, and we glean or we learn from their experiences in some capacity so we don't make the same mistakes. But if you're like me, you're stupid enough to continue to make the same mistakes. At least you can see the faithfulness of God, right? We can see the faithfulness of God, and we know how to respond when we mess up. And there's great grace in that. God has given us many, many examples of grace in the Scriptures so that we don't walk around just with the burden, this heavy load of sin in our lives. We can walk around having a good relationship with a gracious God, because He has made a way for us to have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. So as God's chosen people, number one, letter A, as we work out our salvation, that's what it talks about in Philippians, that we are called to be people that work out our salvation in our relationship with God. We experience, you and I, a normal, unfortunately, process of redemption. I want to emphasize this from the text that we've been through in the book of Exodus. The unfortunate aspect of redemption always begins with our rebellion against God. It's when we decide that we're going to go do something on our own. We're going to run our own lives. We're going to worship the way that we feel like we ought to worship. I don't mean just worship in church. I just mean the way that you live, the way that we live out in the real world, not the way that you are here at church. You all look marvelous this morning, by the way, especially you moms. Very, very nice. I see a lot of corsages and flowers and pretty dresses and that kind of thing. You clean up well, folks. I'm talking about what you look like when you're not here, right? when you're at work, at the end of the day, when you wake up in the morning, when your head's kind of spinning from the day before and all that kind of stuff, when you're not feeling all cheery and church-like, that's our worship. It says that our lives are worship unto the Lord. And so despite being saved from slavery in Egypt, and we are saved from our slavery to sin, salvation, Israel sinned against God by worshiping the golden calf. This is the beginning, though, of redemption. Israel did not know that because they had not walked through this process yet. So they were walking through it for the very first time. And so I think we should have a lot of graciousness with them. See, we have a lot of the answers. And what do we do with them? We still sin. It's extraordinary, isn't it? At least we can say to Israel, they were going through it for the first time. I mean, they had every reason to follow God, and we can look at them and go, man, aren't they stupid? But as long as we're calling them stupid, we should probably say that in the mirror, because that's our own lives. When we choose to do things our own way, when we choose to worship or live our lives in our own way, we are doing exactly what Israel did. Letter C, sin always causes separation between God and His people. God is holy, and His people are not. And the golden calf rebellion is no different. Now, maybe you do not set up an idol in your living room. I mean, unless maybe it's your TV set. But maybe that is an idol for you. But probably in the middle of your life, you don't actually go out and you make something out of wood and then you cover it with gold and then you pray to it. That's probably not your issue. If it is, I'd love to talk to you. But it's probably not. It's probably not your issue. There are probably other things that become idolatry in your life. There are probably other things that if you were to be followed around, we would say that's the most important thing to you. That's the single most significant important thing to you. Would if I could, follow you around invisibly, what would I say is the most important thing in your life? What would you say is the most important thing in your life? If the evidence of your life were to speak out loud, would it show that Jesus Christ is the most important thing? That your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is the most important thing. That the Holy Spirit is regularly reminding you to turn your eyes to Jesus, through whom you have a relationship with God. Is that the most significant and important thing? See, when it's not, sin is crouching, waiting to suck us in. And for the Israelites, the golden calf was that moment. The sin of the people brought on the wrath of God, because that's how God responds to sin. And it shattered. Literally shattered. If you remember what it said about God? He says to Moses, that people down there have gone and done something horrible. You need to get down there and straighten things out. And it says that God's anger burned. Burned like a fire. Like the coals that are deep down in a fire. It's that kind of burning. The kind of burning that can ignite at any moment. God's anger was burning against the people. And it shattered the relationship. Most obviously magnified when Moses comes down the mountain carrying the Ten Commandments. He sees what the people are doing. He looks at those Ten Commandments. And what does he think to himself? Well, these are worth nothing. Boom! Throws them down and they shatter apart. They break into pieces, representing the broken relationship that now existed between the people and God. Top of the back page, letter D. For those of you that have been here, this is a little bit of a review, but Moses immediately intercedes on behalf of the people. He's a good leader. He's a good shepherd. And he destroys the golden calf. He delivers God's difficult judgment against the leaders of the rebellion. They are all killed by Moses' brothers or his family, the Levites, in chapter 32. But despite this intercession by Moses, see, good leaders can identify sin pretty quickly and they can root it out. But despite that intercession, and even Moses' offer of atonement, he offered to pay for the sins of the people to God, God's wrath remained. Why? Because the people themselves had not repented. They had not turned away from their sin. Their leaders got what was going on. However, the people themselves, you know, Moses got it, but the people, they were slow to turn to the Lord. Despite the sincerity of Moses' leadership, the people had not repented. See, forgiveness in God's economy always comes through personal repentance. It doesn't come through your church. You going to a good church does not make somehow magically make you a good Christian. Having good parents doesn't make you a good Christian. You're not covered by your parents. Like, especially this section. These are the youngest people in the church mostly. Not that you're old, but just saying they're a little bit younger over there. Living under Christian parents does not provide you with some sort of magical covering. The goodness of your parents does not impute goodness to you. The goodness of your leaders, the goodness of your pastors does not somehow make you good. Being a good neighbor, while very nice, does not make you good in the eyes of God. Living in a good country, which I believe the United States of America is the greatest country in the world. With all of our problems, with all of the junk that goes on, I'd still rather live here than anywhere else. I love this country. I think it's a great country. I believe that there's a lot of God-fearing people that live in this country, more than in most places of the world. It still doesn't matter. The goodness of this country does not impute some sort of goodness or righteousness in the words that we would use in terms of God. It doesn't impute goodness to you. And it was the same with Moses. It didn't matter what Moses did. He interceded for the people. He killed off all the bad ones. He destroys the golden calf and he goes and he offers atonement. He begs God to forgive the people. None of that works. What happens though? The people themselves, all of them, repent. They take off their jewelry, which was a representation of their independence from God. It was a representation of the very things that they used to make that golden calf. They take off their jewelry. They get down on their knees and they repent to God. Every time Moses goes to meet with God, what did they do? They stood at the tent of their own. They stood at the front of their own tents, at the mouth of their tents, and they would worship God, praying that he would forgive them. It wasn't until the repentance of the people is authentic, letter F, that God relents from his wrath and forgives Israel. Now, as I'm speaking about the nation of Israel, I'm also speaking to you. This is speaking to us. When we sin, we cannot just hope that by associating ourselves with good people or doing good things or acting goodly is going to somehow blot out our sin. We have to do business with God personally. We have to seek him for forgiveness. But so many of us get stuck at this place. We just continue to be forgiven, go back to sin, go back to forgiveness, go back to sin, go back to forgiveness, go back to sin. It's like this vicious cycle in our lives. We can't break out of that cycle. And so the Exodus shows us the next natural steps that occur for the person that truly experiences forgiveness from God. See, when God relents from his wrath and he forgives Israel, he promises his presence. He promises a restored relationship, the same thing that he does with you and I. When we turn from our own ways and we turn back to God, he promises us a restored relationship. You remember the illustration? When my kids are bad, what kind of father do they experience? They experience a father that is restrictive. They experience a father that is angry. They experience a father that is not happy with the actions of his children. It's no different with God. If you rebel against him, the kind of God you are going to experience is not nice. However, if you, like any child, is obedient and follows the instruction of a good parent, and God is a good parent, God is a great parent, he is a good heavenly father, the Bible says he pours out only good gifts on his children. He never pours out a gift on you that is not good. No matter what you experience, God is not pouring out gifts on you that are bad. When a good parent is obeyed, then we get to experience the good part of the character of God. Then we experience God's graciousness. We experience God's love. We get to experience all that God has to offer us. Why do so many Christians in the church never get to experience that part of God? Because they are hopelessly stuck in this cycle of sin, forgiveness, to the point where it dulls their senses and they become cold and guiltless in their sin. They become tired of asking God for forgiveness, of starting every prayer with, "Oh, please, God, forgive me for this, that, or the other." The Exodus gives us what we ought to do in the face of forgiveness. We are to enter into a restored relationship with God. Letter G, God doesn't just leave us or his people stuck in repentance. He renews his relationship with us. He completes the redemptive process by giving us restoration, by not holding our sin against us. The Bible calls it putting our sin as far as the east is from the west. In other words, God, fully knowing what a creep you are, doesn't hold it against you. God fully trusts you. God loves you, forgives you, does not hold your sin against you. An all-knowing, knows everything about you. God says that he forgets. You know what that is? That's called a choice. He chooses to forget your sin. Man, that's good. Don't get stuck in that process of sin and forgiveness. Move through that and into a place of renewal. That renewal of relationship is a renewal of the promise that God has with us and the promises that we have with him to live obediently unto God. This is the process of redemption. Unfortunately, it starts with our sin, but isn't it great news that it ends with renewal? It begins in a bad place, but God does what God has been doing ever since Adam and Eve. He takes things that are broken, busted up, and sinful, and he makes them all brand new. The great message of the book of Revelation, when you work through all of that imagery and you work through all of that talk and you work through all of that difficulty of what is talked about in judgment in the book of Revelation, do you know what the greatest part of that book is? When you get to the end and all things are made new and the tree of life is there blooming in the center of heaven, and from it is the river of life that flows out to water all of the earth with the goodness of God. I mean, it is powerful. If you really get down into the imagery of the book of Revelation, which we're going to get to do starting in September, if you get down into that and you really experience it and you see how dark and horrible judgment for sin is, I'm telling you, the victory that comes at the end of that book in chapters 20 and 21, it's outrageous. Life-changing. Gives you a vision that you can live your whole life with. Praise God. He is a God that redeems us, and he does it by ending this process in restoration. This is the process. And how should we then live? Renewal, number two, letter A, immediately leads to a lifestyle of regular celebration amongst God's people. I want you to note that in chapter 35, after God restores them and he tells them about, you know, okay, we're going to re-up on the Ten Commandments. We're going to re-up on this agreement that we have between us. You're going to obey me. This is how you should live. I want you to note, and I'm sorry, I'm back in chapter 34 now, that right after he forgives them, which is at the beginning of chapter 34, and he tells them to, you know, be sure to observe what I am commanding. You remember that verse? I am the God who gives loving kindness to 1,000 generations, forgives your iniquity, your transgression, your sin, all these things in verse 7. These great characteristics of God that we now get to experience because we're forgiven. God immediately moves into, starting in verse 18, all the different festivals that church people should do. Okay, you're forgiven, you're renewed. Now let's celebrate. Now let's celebrate relationship. Let's celebrate relationship with each other, and let's celebrate relationship with God. We're not going to celebrate like the world celebrates. They've got great celebrations, do they not? I mean, we go through them all the time. St. Patrick's Day has nothing to do, by the way, with St. Patrick, who's a really good guy. He'd be a little bit horrified by what that's turned into. But the world's got, like, they have a lot of fun on St. Patrick's Day, don't they? Like, a lot of green, a lot of fun, all that kind of stuff. 4th of July, great day. Has very little to do with the independence of, you know, the United States anymore. But a really, really fun day. A lot of fireworks. Really great for kids. That kind of thing. Like, there's all kinds of great celebrations that go on in our culture. But see, God sets up in this place celebrations of his life in the midst of his people. So that the way that we celebrate together as a people reminds us of the goodness of God. So you don't just have a potluck together. You have a Jesus potluck together to where you're not just sharing food, but sharing Jesus with each other. See, that's the picture that is shared in Scripture. particularly since I mentioned Jesus in the New Testament. They call them love feasts. Now, that sounds a little creepy, doesn't it? Like to you and me? Like, hey, do you want to come to our love feast? It's like, whoa. We don't swing that way. Thanks. I mean, woo. No. In the New Testament, the love feast was an opportunity for the church to come together. And more important than sharing food was sharing love with one another. It was sharing the goodness of God with each other. So they called it what it was. They called it a love feast. They were eating of the love of God. And the center point of that love feast was what? Communion. Taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and remembering him always in their midst. What a great picture of relationship. Well, in the Old Testament, it's captured with three feasts, letter B of number two. First of all, the people were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Isn't that a great feast? You eat the most tasteless bread you can find. All right, I mean, it's horrible. Have you had it here at church, unleavened bread? Have you ever had one of your kids ask you, why are these crackers so bad? Can't we buy new crackers at church? Get them saltines, for goodness sake, you know? That kind of thing. It's unleavened bread, unsalted, unflavored, no yeast. And it began with Passover, right? That's a celebration, a remembrance of when the angel passed over all the homes that were covered by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. That's a remembrance of their freedom that came from Egypt. And it concluded with a week of celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The unleavened bread was a reminder that was bread without yeast of Israel's separation from sin. Yeast is a metaphor in the Bible for sin. It just takes a very little bit of yeast to affect a very large lump of dough. And so it's a lot like sin. Sin, just even a little tiny bit of sin, affects the whole lump of your life. It affects all of who you are. You might look at your life and go, oh, look, itty bitty bit of sin. But it affects all of who you are. You remember the illustration of the father who went and made a big meal but sprinkled in just a little bit of manure for his kids? And they responded with like, oh, that's horrible, Dad. How could you feed that to us? And he said, exactly. This is what your lives have become. You pride yourselves in what you do well, but you allow a toleration for a little bit of crap in your lives. And he called him on it. What a great illustration. I hope I never have to do that. But what a great illustration in somebody's life. This was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were celebrating the purity of being separated from sin. And also the haste. They didn't even have time for the bread to rise when they were leaving Egypt. They had to get out of Dodge quickly. The Egyptians were like, take our stuff. Get out of here. You're killing us, people. And they all fled out of Egypt. So they left with haste as they departed Egypt. It was a celebration of God's deliverance in all of their lives. We celebrate this in communion. We eat the communion bread. We remember Christ. Christ is our deliverer. There's a direct relationship between this feast and what we do in our communion time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is celebrated in the New Testament church in communion. When we eat the bread, we celebrate Christ, our deliverer. Secondly, the people were called to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or it's also called the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of First Fruits. The reason that it was called the Feast of Weeks is because it was observed 7 weeks from Passover, which was the beginning of the harvest season. So at the beginning of the harvest season, what did you do? You went out and you began the harvest. And when you begin the harvest, you have first fruits. In other words, the very first of your crops. And the very first of the crops were given to the Lord. It was that feast of harvest, the feast of first fruit, or the feast of weeks in the language of Exodus. In the New Testament, this time period, the 7 weeks that existed between Passover and the Feast of Weeks, we now call Pentecost. The first fruits in the New Testament were when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the church, and boom, the fruitfulness of the church went from 0 to 100 miles an hour just like that. Because the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that was inside of Jesus Christ, was now dwelling inside of all the people. And rather than have to come to the temple to be in the presence of God, God said that he was indwelling the temple, which was the body of his own people. You are a holy, living sacrifice, God says. Your body is now the temple of God. This feast celebrated the abundance of harvest that and the land that God had provided. The Holy Spirit in our lives provides fruitful living. He provides abundance in our lives, like the wine in communion. And this is how we celebrate in the New Testament church. We celebrate in the wine. Wine always represents abundance in the New Testament. The wine in communion, we celebrate what God will do. It's a hope in His promises. Remember what communion is ultimately about? Every time we take communion, we proclaim what? I'm actually asking a question. I know I never do that. We are proclaiming His death until He comes again. There is great hope in the proclamation of His death, but there is great victory in the emptiness of that cross. There is great victory in the death of Jesus Christ because it provides relationship for you and I. By the spilled blood of Jesus Christ, it provides relationship for you and I with God. All sin costs blood. And the only way that sin could be satisfied in God's economy that He started in the Exodus was by the spilling of blood, but not the spilling of animals, which has to be done year and year and year again, but by the spilling of the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, provided by God and is Jesus Christ. His death on the cross provides us with a feast of harvest, with a feast of first fruits. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the first amongst all that are resurrected from the dead. He is the beginning of the harvest. He is the start of this feast. And we live in the weeks that exist between it. We live in the time that exists between this feast and the final wedding feast of the Lamb that will exist in heaven for all of God's followers for all time. We'll get to that later in the year. But that's also an extraordinary part of the book of Revelation. So the third feast that the Israelites observed, the people were to celebrate the Feast of Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which, remember what the tabernacle, what's the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the tent, right? That was the tent of meeting. So when the Israelites, when the Jews say Feast of Tabernacles, they're saying it's the Feast of Tents in our lingo. And if you go to Israel to this day, during this time of the year, at the end of the harvest period, they still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And in homes all over Israel, if you look like in an apartment building, out on their decks, you know what you'll see? Little ramshackle tents. And they will go out there and sit in them to remember how God took care of them and walked them through the desert. And they lived in these small tabernacles or these small tents. And it reminds them of their wandering and how God brought them through the desert and into the promised land. Because this feast is located at the end of harvest time. There were large offerings for God at the end of harvest. The people lived in makeshift homes, a reminder of Israel's time in the desert and God's abundant provision for them. This was Israel's pattern of worship and celebration. Three festivals for God's chosen people. It was a celebration of all God provides. An ingathering engages all of our lives with celebration. How do we do that in the New Testament church? We do it in two ways. One, we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ to bring the consummation of all things. We anticipate, we're constantly looking to the horizon for when Jesus returns. We are supposed to live our lives in anticipation of Jesus coming back. We're supposed to live our lives in a way that says, I'm going to live righteously and obediently today because He could come back at any moment. He could come back at any time. All these people that I interact with that are pre-Christian, that do not know Jesus Christ, I am going to live like Jesus in front of them because I don't know when He's going to return and their opportunity to know God is going to stop or come to an end. So we live in a way that is obedient to our King. Why? Because we don't know when He's going to return. We live in an anticipation of this feast, of the end of the harvest, when God gathers in all of His people to Himself. Further, in the meantime, in the tweener time, which is what we're living in, we live in a way that is generous. See, that was a mark of the end of harvest, was there was great generosity. There's great generosity to the fellow people. You gave people, like if you were someone that harvested, I don't actually know what the big harvest, I know they harvest olive oil and olive trees and stuff like that, but like let's say one field had corn in it and another field had, I don't know, beats. Another field had something else. I don't know. It's just what came to mind. You know, like you'd gather your beets, you know, from your neighbor, and he'd give you a bushel of those, and you give him a bushel of corn. You know, you shared with each other. It was it's time to share the harvest. It was time to love on each other. It was time to celebrate and just go, look at what God has given us. This is outrageous. This is awesome. It was also a time to give to the Lord. You gave him your service. You served God with what you had. You loved him and other people through the great bounty that he provided. You gave of your time to service to your fellow man, service to God. It was all connected in the way that we live. Today we do the same thing. We give in our service. We give of our love. We love God. We love others. We serve the world around us in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are celebrating the harvest. We are living in perpetual anticipation of God's ingathering of his harvest unto his unto himself. This is what it means to live a life of renewal. Do not get stuck in your sin and forgiveness cycle. Move on into renewal and live a life of celebration. Live a life of celebrating communion, eating the bread and remembering him as deliverer, drinking the cup and celebrating the bounty and the hope that he has provided in the new covenant. Remembering Jesus Christ in the way that we serve each other, love each other, so that we are anticipating on a constant basis the hope that we have and be of being gathered in to the Lord. What a great and glorious day that will be. Literally living our lives in every way, leaning into and onto God our Father. This is the overall comprehensive message of Exodus, is that God can take people out of slavery and teach them dependence on him. And those people, even when they sin, can be restored, redeemed, experience the goodness of God again. And that God will restore them so much that he prepares them and equips them to move out and enter into the promised land. You and I are heading towards the promised land of heaven. Let's live our lives in a great celebration of depending on the Lord for all that we have. This has been the great message of Exodus, that we would be the people of God so that anybody could look at us and say, man, they're different. Not different in a bad way, all right? Not different weird. Different because of Jesus in our midst. Praise God. I hope that as the worship team, and the worship team is going to come up right now, I hope that as the worship team comes up right now, that you would be filled with celebration, that you would be filled with throwing yourselves onto the mercies of God, that if you are one of those people that has gotten caught, if you, like me, have gotten caught in that cycle of sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, sin and forgiveness, if you start out all your prayers with, God, please forgive me for it, and you find there's a common theme in those things, would you pray to the Lord today that you would move into a place of renewal and restoration and celebration with the Lord, that you would not be stuck in your relationship with God, but that you would move into the bounty and the harvest and the feasting of being in relationship with God. Let's stand as we worship him this morning.